Exodus chapter 17, as we turn back to God's word, Exodus and the 17th chapter, and we're going to read from verse 8 through to verse 12, please. Now today, as we look at the life of Moses, the man of God, I want us to think about this message, which I've called Prevailing by Prayer Over the Enemy. Prevailing by Prayer Over the Enemy. There's so much of what our Reverend Greer was saying in the week, which has led us to this place, and we thank God for that. I take it as a token of good and a seal of the message for this morning. Exodus chapter 17, and let me read verse 8 through to verse 12, and then briefly I'll pray for God's blessing on the word. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men and go out. Fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. We'll finish there the reading at the end of verse 12, and we trust that God will bless his precious word to our hearts. Let's seek the Lord together and ask him to draw near to us. Father, as we bow ourselves before thee this day, Lord, there are many things which are on our minds and in our hearts, and every person comes into God's house with very different needs. But the prayer that we cry to thee this day is for the Lord to solemnize the gathering of God's saints. And Lord, to have the preeminence. It's not about man, it's not about us. It's not about who we are, it's not about the excellency of speech. It's the very power of heaven we desire this day, and our ears to hear and our hearts to receive and our lives to do the bidding of God, that we might be vessels in thy hand, instruments for God's glory, that we might know what it is to prevail in prayer. Lord, send thy spirit upon the church in these days and set us to prayer in these days. Hear our cry and bless now the word to our souls. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen. Following hard on the heels of the chiding and the strife over water was now the formidable sight of the advancing forces of the Amalekites. And it's all summarized in just those few words in verse 8. Then came Amalek. Fearful words, scary words. In many respects, and for many people, they would send shivers down the spine. What are we going to do? How are we going to stand against this advancing force which comes against what might appear to be a weakened Israel? They've had their chidings, they've known their strife, there has been much internal division within, there's been the criticisms of Moses and the threatenings against the man of God himself. And is there something of a chastening and a reminder in the next phase of their history when along comes Amalek with his mighty forces? What we discover now in this portion of Scripture as we go to our message itself is now a number of firsts, which in themselves are very interesting. It's the first time that Joshua is mentioned in the Bible, that mighty man of God himself. It's also the first time and really sort of one of the only times in many respects that we read of this man called Hur. He's mentioned alongside Aaron in the likes of verse number 10. It says that Joshua did as Moses said, and he fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur, they went up to the top of the hill. And there, as we shall see in a moment, was this man alongside Aaron, who we know supporting Moses in this most important place. Well, what do we know about her apart from that he's a him? That's my bad joke of the day, by the way. If you're waiting for it, I just get it out of the way. You can save that one for the Christmas crackers. What do we know? We don't know too much. But what we can assume is that he must have been an eminent man of God. Some people believe, and I think there's good reason to think this, that he may well have been Miriam's husband. Because there he was, standing alongside the likes of Moses and Aaron. So it's the first time that Joshua is mentioned. It's the first time this character, Hur, is mentioned, and then we don't really read much of him after this. But what really draws our attention this day, as we come to our message, is that it's now the first time that Israel engage in battle, and it's the first time that war knocks on their doorstep. And what begins here in Rephidim would be the beginning of a long, an arduous and drawn-out conflict over many years with the Amalekites. Who were the Amalekites? Well, if we have some knowledge of Scripture, you'll know them to be a formidable people. They were what we often call a nomadic people. They were wanderers in many respects. And many Bible commentators believe that the Amalekites were, at this particular juncture in history, one of, or if not the most powerful force in this particular region of the peninsula that Israel now found themselves in. If you were to consult Numbers 24 and verse 20, you'll read these words, that Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. What does that mean, that they were the first of nations? It doesn't mean that in terms of chronology, they were the first nation that ever appeared, but what it means is this, that they became the first that laid siege against Israel. In this sense, the Amalekites were then couched in this sort of infamy of history. That there they were, etching themselves in the corridors of history, not simply for being the first to attack Israel, but remember this, they were the first to lay siege to Israel without any provocation whatsoever. We don't read of Israel provoking. We don't read of Israel advancing towards them. Out of the blue, it seems. And we can only speculate as to the reasons why. Maybe there was a fear of an advancing growth in Israel, and they felt themselves to be the dominant force. Whatever it is, their actions are utterly unprovoked. And for this reason, the Lord swears a war with them from one generation to another. And you find that at the end of the chapter in verse 16, the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from one generation to another. It's interesting to trace the history of the Amalekites. I'm only going to do it briefly for the sake of time this afternoon. But we discover that after the war with the Amalekites, in which there is a victory by the hand of God, well, the Amalekites don't really go anywhere. As time goes by, later on in the latter stages of Numbers, they rise up again, and they're quite happy to join forces with different people. On one occasion, it's with the Moabites. On another occasion, it's with the Midianites. And it seems to be that when we think of this people, this nation, the Amalekites, there they are, a constant thorn in the side of Israel. And we'll get to the application of that in a short while. But let's just trace the history. And so after Numbers, again, they reappear. Remember how Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, he fails to utterly destroy the Amalekites, and his rebellion brings down a curtain upon his reign. A number of them escaped on that occasion, and they began to harass and began to pester and to sort of make surgences into the camp of Israel on occasions. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 30, that very grievous attack on Ziklag? Remember how the women were taken? Remember how the city was burned? Remember how the children were taken? Remember how men lost their lives, and David, as he returns and he weeps and he sees this sorry sight of Ziklag, who was behind that attack and that siege? It was the Amalekites. It's the same people. Here's a quiz question for you. When was the last mention of the Amalekites in terms of a reference in history? Well, actually, it's there in the book of Esther. Because the last mention, in a sense, of the people is Haman himself. Haman was, and this is a very hard word to say, an Agagite. I don't even know if that's right. Doesn't sound right. But he descends from King Agag. So that's what I'm relying upon for my pronunciation. Don't ask me to say it again, because I won't, not even at great cost. But he was a descendant of King Agag, who himself was an Amalekite. It's interesting to see that even there in Esther, still the line of hatred against Israel and the people of God was seen. And we learn all of these things within history. And even when the memory had been cut off, it still serves to enforce upon our hearts as Christians that we constantly battle against a sworn enemy of Christ, don't we? And we should never lose sight of that. Who is our enemy? Well, he's the accuser, isn't he? He's Satan himself. The one that is the great antagonist. The one who is the accuser of the brethren, the one who is that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. What I want us to see is that from Moses' time to ours, that the one thing remains unchangeable. Even if many things have changed since Moses' time, we don't find ourselves in the fields of warfare and battle and strife that Joshua found themselves in. We don't have rocks that pour out water. We don't have any of these things that we ever see with our eyes. But the one thing remains is that as Israel knew over these years, when they engaged with a hostile enemy, so the Church of Jesus Christ is ever engaged with a foe. Now I say this for a reason, because what remains the only answer? What is the means by which we overcome, in a sense, through Christ? What does Christ himself give to the Church of Jesus Christ? He gives us this great blessing of prevailing prayer. That's what he gives us. And I think of all the things that we can learn and understand in this passage of Scripture today is this great privilege that we have of prevailing in prayer over the enemy. And brethren and sisters, we turn to the Word of God and we look at these things and all over here, I trust that God will enforce this upon our hearts. First of all, I want us to see the scene which called for prevailing prayer. What was the scene that called for prevailing prayer? What is the setting and the background that God gives us here in the Word? Well, we know one thing. We know the battle was faced and confronted on two fronts. Naturally, there had to be the battleground. And that's where Joshua, the man of God, comes in. Joshua, a man who had been evidently trained in war, who would later lead the people right into the promised land itself. Well, now Joshua comes into his own, in a sense. And Moses takes up Joshua and says, Joshua, you've got something to do here. And he has to go to the battleground. He has to choose out men. This is no easy task. You know, I naturally wonder, I've got no way of knowing for sure, you know, how many men were trained. How skillful were they in the art of warfare? They've been delivered from Egypt. I don't think there's much training there. How much grounding have they had in the period out of Egypt to this point in time? Maybe they've been doing things along the way. I don't know how much, but this is going to be a very intimidating time for the people. And Joshua has this responsibility. Joshua, you've got to go out and battle, and you've got to choose out your men to fight. You've got to do this. But fight they have to. And while the main focus of our message, as we shall see, will be upon the primacy of prayer in all respects, let me say this, and I want to underline this with all of the passion and the emphasis I possibly can muster, that prevailing prayer works in tandem with earnest activity and living for God. It has to. The Lord required both fronts to be fought. There must be the Joshua and the men of God and the forces that go to the fight and serve God in that capacity. But there has to be simultaneously, and I will seek to demonstrate, greater still the need for prayer in the midst of such times. Beloved, we are yet to see, if I sort of rephrase a famous quote of old, we are yet to see in our generation what God is able to do through his church when the Church of Jesus Christ is both on her knees in prayer and by the grace advancing in the very work of God. Yet to see that. We're not in those days. We're not in them. It is the scene which unfolds, however, that highlights the critical need for earnest prayer. And before we deal with prayer itself, I believe it's right that we understand the scene. we're all the same, aren't we? When you understand the urgency of a need, it moves you. Do we recognize the urgency of our need today? How great is the dilemma? How strong is the foe? Far stronger for me. I've got no power before him. Our battles within, our battles without. Well, God has given us a little glimpse of the scene that Israel faced. But you don't find it here in Exodus 17. You actually find it later on in Deuteronomy. So if we turn to Deuteronomy 25, just for a few moments, we'll look at the scene and it will cause us to appreciate why prevailing prayer was needed. And Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 to 19 is where we're turning to. And you notice that here that Moses, remember that Deuteronomy is the end of this whole period of time. It's the last year of the 40. It's where they're on the verge now of entering into the promised land itself under Joshua. So you've got to appreciate that from when this took place in Rephidim to what we're reading now, when Joshua is rehearsing all the history, many years, number of decades have gone. But still this memory lives on. It's one of the memories that Moses holds dear. And he says, do you remember what it was like when Amalek came to you? Do you remember what he did to you? Now, have you ever wondered why Moses reinforces this? Well, if you go back to verse 13, right through to verse 16, you've got some other instructions. And he says to Israel, as you go into the land, he says, thou shalt not have in thy bag divers or different weights and a great and a small and different measures, but have a perfect and a just weight and a perfect and a just measure. And then if you ever asked a question, why does he say in verse 17, remember what Amalek did? Because he's making the point that there is to be equity and justice and compassion and fairness and rightness before God when you enter land. Everything that Amalek wasn't. Everything that the enemy isn't. And your likeness is to be a likeness to Christ. Because you've been delivered by the grace of God. And to enforce that, he says, remember what Amalek did to you in the way. And then you read at verse 17. When you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee. Verse 18. Now, this is the scene. He smote the hindmost, or behind you. Now, look at this. Even all those that were feeble, when you were faint, when you were weary, and he didn't fear God. Now you can start to picture the scene. There was a tactical reason in Amalek's approach, because he goes to the rear where there are the stragglers and those who are keeping behind, where maybe the forces had not concentrated their protection. And it may well have been those who were elderly. It may have been children. It may have been those who were with young. It may have been the infirmed and the sick and the weary and the cast down. And in fact, it's more than just that they were feeble and they were the ones that were behind, but the whole multitude were faint and weary because they had been thirsting, they had need. And here was the approach of Amalek. That was the scene which unfolds. And whether we think of Satan himself or the agents he employs and the devices he uses, I want you to understand, child of God, and I understand in my heart, that myself, that we must understand that we are wrestling against a foe whose desire is to do as much harm as he possibly can to the church at every given opportunity. You've got to remember this. Satan does not give Christians or the church a break. There is no time in Satan's mindset or his thinking where he says, fine, I give them a week. I give them a month, I give them a year. And even as we thought about in messages which have been brought to us from the Reverend Greer, were it not for the restraining hand of God, even upon all that he does, how far worse it would be. This is a glimpse of the scene which is before us. Here comes Amalek. Then came Amalek. And every day of our lives as Christians, while I'm not saying this so that we, you know, hit the panic alarm or button and fear the worst. I say all that I say that it might move us to what God has given the church to resort to in every time of need, which is prevailing prayer. But if you're going to understand the need to prevail in prayer and how we do it, then we have to understand the scene, don't we? And the scene is one of a ferocious enemy, a hostile enemy. And we have to be aware of him. Are you aware of him? Are you aware of the raging of Satan even outside in the world in which we live? And if so, does it move you to prevail in prayer? Let's move on in our message today and think about the symbol which characterizes prevailing prayer. What's the symbol which characterizes prevailing prayer? Now, there is no doubt the Lord himself wrought the victory over Amalek. That's a given. You can see that, can't you, with your own eyes. And we're turning back to chapter 17 here in Exodus. But remember something today. The victory was not accomplished in the same way as manna from heaven or water from the rock. That those are what we might refer to as, you know, direct miraculous manifestations, where the Lord sort of bypasses the people altogether. And here is water from the rock. Here is manna from heaven. But now is the more common method by which God uses his people. He works through us. And whether it's a Joshua on the plains of battle, or it's a Moses standing there on the hill with Aaron and Hur beside, these are men, these are people that must be used. And thank God they are used. And here in the battle of Rephidim, the Lord reinforces to us that the usual method by which the Lord accomplishes his will is through his people. Joshua and the army must be in the field. Moses, along with Aaron and Hur, must be on the top of the hill. And now we can start to work out what each of these men are doing. Well, Joshua is quite straightforward. He's got his sword. We assume he has his shields. And there in the end of the passage in verse 13, he discomfits Amalek with the edge of his sword. And so the victory is won. So we know what Joshua was doing. Lives were lost. Blood was shed. People gave their all for the cause. The question we ask is, Moses, what were you doing? Moses, why were you not in the field of the sword? And the reason why Moses was not on the field of the sword is because he had something far more important to do. Not that it lessened the need to be on the ground and fight the battle, which we would say is the sort of activity of our Christian life and the going on with God and seeking to go forward with God. But greater still is this, Moses must pray. If there is to be any prevailing whatsoever. He says in verse 9, I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. He takes the rod, doesn't he? I think by now in our studies of Moses, we know what the rod symbolizes. I hope we do. The presence of God. The interventions of God. And you know, there are many that think, and I like this observation, that, you know, when Joshua was there on the plains of battle with the men, and multitudes of men, and people were maybe the battle sort of, you know, it went back and forth as it did do. We're told that there was a prevailing, there was a falling away. Lives would have been lost. You know, friends had died, and people beside Joshua, they received fatal wounds. And maybe sometimes Joshua looked at the whole scene, and he says, we're almost gone, we're almost finished. You've been there, haven't you, Christian? You've been in places where you felt almost gone. I can't go on. I can't do it. And many will say, and rightly so, I think it's really a twofold application here, that when they would look up, that when they would look up from the battle and they see the rod of God in their hand, it gave them great grace and strength to carry on. Oh, Christian, look up to Christ. From whence cometh your help, the psalmist says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. You can lift up your eyes to the rod, which is Christ himself. Remember how in days to come, and we'll look at this, you've got the brazen serpent, an altogether different rod, a different picture. But it's the same thing. If there's to be a look by which you live, Christian, you've got to lift up your eyes and look to Christ at all times if there's to be a prevailing. That's a lovely application. However, I believe that the primary application is actually prayer. And I will seek to demonstrate that. You see, the Bible draws our attention to verse 11, to the impact that was made by Moses. So when he lifts up his hands, they prevail. And when the hands are falling down, well, Amalek prevails. The question it asks is this. This is where the symbol comes into application. How important is prayer? Well, how important is prayer, Christian? How do you answer that? The Bible answers it for us here. Now, the lifting up of the hand is a gesture and a symbol of prayer. The Bible makes that very clear. So Leviticus 9, verse 22 says, "And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people, and he blessed them." Psalm 134 in verse 2, "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." Well, Paul draws on this. I'm going to contain my thoughts here because you could say a lot on this particular point. 1 Timothy 2 verse 8, he says to the church through Timothy, "I will therefore that men," generically, you know, men and women, "pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Now, some come to those words and they try to, you know, make a commandment out of what was clearly something that had a symbolical reference to it. And they would say, well, you know, when you come to prayer, that you always have to lift up your hands in prayer. Well, listen, I've got no problem if someone in their own home wants to lift up their hands in prayer, and preachers even do that as they lead people in prayer. But we don't make it a command. And the reason why is that Paul, when he writes to Timothy here, he speaks of lifting up holy hands. He qualifies it as a symbolical thing, without wrath, without doubting. So those are, you know, applications of the grace and the condition of our. You lift up hearts which are holy, hearts which are emptied of anger and malice and fear and unbelief. So it's a symbol of prayer and fervent prayer and earnest prayer. And that's what you've got right before you here. When Moses lifts up the rod and he lifts up his hands, it's prevailing. That's the lesson of prevailing prayer. It should be noted before us here, these great truths. Well, then the point here in Exodus chapter 17, verse 11, is that when Moses, the man of God, was engaged in prevailing prayer, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Now, there's many things we've got to get right here. And I probably just say, see and reference the weaker meanings in the days which have gone by, so that it will save me a lot of time. Listen, we all know and we understand this readily, and these things work in tandem together, that the merits and the basis by which the prayers of the people of God are answered is the very virtue and the righteousness and all that Christ has done himself. That's why God answers prayer. But in tandem with this, God sets his people to prayer. And he puts such a focus and an onus upon the people in prayer that he words it like this, that when Moses kept his hands up, there was prevailing. But when there was a dropping of the hands, the enemy prevailed. No, you can't escape that. And as much as maybe we want to get around that and go, but the ifs and buts, and this means, it means what it means. It has to. Of all the things that we as maybe Christians or the professing church has lost, it is this. What importance do we not just simply put to prayer, but the prevailing nature of seeking God in our day, personally and collectively? Do you know, tragically, and I'm genuinely often grieved by this, that many professing Christians would spend much of their efforts and their energies standing for individual causes, and I want to word this very carefully, that may in and of themselves be good, noble causes, and I don't dispute that. And I won't word them, I won't give examples, I don't want to offend unnecessarily. But they'll stand for causes and truths and principles, and they could give their whole day. But what about the prevailing nature of prayer? And then we wonder, as I wonder often myself, Lord, why is it I'm fighting and I'm battling and I'm contending and I'm trying and I'm doing all of these things, and we might put it under the banner of Christian battle and Christian principles, but we see only Amalek prevailing? Is it not because the church of Jesus Christ has failed to prevail in prayer? I think it is. Christian, why is your sword so heavy to wield? And why is it that we hold up our shields, but the blows, they still keep coming through? And why are we seeing men and women falling every side beside us? Because we're trying everything else. And we're exploring everything else. And we have not prevailed in prayer. We haven't done it. The church is not yet there. My friend, within the challenge is immense comfort. Because while we advance on our knees, we do so knowing that we've a far greater than Moses, don't we? We've got one who never wearies. And we'll look at Moses' wearying nature in a moment here and the lessons there. But we've got one that never wearies. And one that never tires. It's not as if, listen, it's not as if that we are struggling to know that God hears us. That's not the case. The throne of grace is open before you. The veil is rent. The way is open. Christ has secured that. Our struggle is getting there. And if we're to understand it, it's a joining together of these things. Do you appreciate the scene in which we're living? The ferociousness of Amalek? And then do you understand that in Christ there is given to you a means to prevail in prayer? Do you see it? I finish and I'll be brief this last thought. Look at the support which contributed towards prevailing prayer. You know what? I thank God for verse 12. I really do, because I know my weakness in the place of prayer. And while I don't rejoice in Moses getting tired, I'm glad he did. Because, you know, we can all sit there and go, finally, I can identify with this. Look at verse 12. Moses' hands were heavy. Isn't that amazing? Even Moses grew tired. Even Moses' hands grew weary. But Moses still must remain in the posture of prayer. And what you find now is the most beautiful picture which comes into our focus. The rod felt heavier within his hands, and judging by how Aaron and Hur came alongside and they put a rock and a small stone under his body so he could sit down because his legs were, they were gone, weren't they? They were tired. They were tired legs and they were tired arms. You know, physically, you've all been in that sort of position, haven't you, where you've been standing for too long. I used to hate that at school, where you had to stand in queues. I used to hate it. And then if one kid did something wrong in class, go and stand for 15 minutes or something. And I remember just swaying and getting weary and tired, waiting in line. When you carry something, a little box, it seems so light, but the longer you hold it, the longer you bear it, the weaker your arms are going to get. Well, you can start to understand Moses. Now his arms are weary and his legs are tired, but he's got to keep prevailing. So now there's company. And now there's provision. But I say all that because I want to encourage you here. But even the best of God's saints know what it is to be weary. So while I say, brother and sister, that we must prevail in prayer, that's not to disregard your weariness at the throne of grace or even in life, okay? And that's where other brothers and sisters in Christ come in. And that's the lovely picture at the end of this portion here. Now, I like some of the other applications I read in the course of this week upon the subject about Aaron Hur, because I think, again, you could apply this broadly. Some would say that Aaron Hur represent the very provisions and the helps that God gives through his Spirit by his Son. And so that's what you have, Christian, because even as our brother, Mr. Greer, has mentioned in the week there, you've got the assistance of the Holy Spirit of God. You've got Aaron, you've got her, you've got the Son of God, you've got the Spirit of God. You've got one that ever lives to intercede for you, and one who knows all of your infirmities and comes alongside you to support you in the place of prayer. So those are great truths, biblical truths, wonderful things. But there are practical truths here as well. Because here there is a teaching that demonstrates the indispensable need for common prayer You see, Moses, though a leader, was not a maverick. He wasn't a maverick. And he needed his brethren. And in fact, you go into chapter 18, he's going to see that he needs brethren. He needs help. He's not a lone ranger. You don't just march on and do it yourself. You need the support and the strength of others. Listen, if brethren dwelling together in unity is pleasant, how far more pleasant is it for brethren and sisters who pray together in unity? Because that's what you've got, haven't you, in Aaron and her. And I love the picture. Come alongside their brother in physical terms and terms of spiritual brotherhood. And they say, Moses, you're tired. Take a seat. But keep praying. Moses, your hands are heavy, but I'm going to hold them up. They don't think to themselves, you know what? We're not prevailing here. We've got to try something else. We've got to do, hey, Joshua, come back. We're going to do it all differently. Joshua, keep fighting because we're going to keep on praying. And so he says, Moses, hold up your hand and I'll hold up your hand, brother. Moses, hold up your hands, we're with you. Far, far more greater good is done for the church of Christ than criticisms, bitter words. Oh, that God give us even a church, a place in which we see even others growing tired and we come alongside them and we bear them up in prayer. We lift our hands up in prayer. I need that from you. And I know that you pray for me. And I thank God for that. I really do. But I need it every day. And you need it from me. Because that's how God has ordered and patterned his church, that it might prevail. And I say this again, and I say it as I finish. The weaknesses and the lack of power that we see in our current age is not because we're not doing this and we're not doing that and we need to try this and we need to try that. It's because we have not prevailed in prayer. Whether individually, whether collectively, or in a sense of common nature, we pray one for another. But thank God we can. Don't you see that? You can. You can lift up the hands of the weak even this day. And dear brother and sister, you can prevail at the throne of grace. May God bless his word to our hearts.